Well, this morning we are going to be in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. You can find our passage on page 1014 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. It was a pleasure to have so many visitors with us this morning, friends and family in town. We are always rejoiced to have you with us. And we are happy simply to be gathered here today. But what have we gathered here to do this morning? What are we celebrating? Go ahead, take a guess. It's an easy one. Resurrection, that's right. You get bonus points today. Gold star. Doesn't mean anything, but you get it. We're celebrating that though Jesus was put to death, that he actually lived and he actually died on a cross and was buried in a tomb, that he was resurrected. That the tomb was empty. And it remains empty because he is risen. Now, properly, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday because we worship on the first day of the week, which is when Christ was raised. We can sing Christ the Lord is risen today any Sunday because we celebrate it every Sunday. But we are gathered here this morning, and we're not in Exodus as we have been, as we will continue to be beginning next week, because we've set aside today to consider especially the resurrection of Jesus. And so the question is, are you celebrating today? Are you celebrating today? And if so, why? What exactly are you celebrating? Because many believers we're talking about, have only a vague understanding of the significance of the resurrection, of what it means. If we're asked, about it, we'll say, well, it's important, and that's right. Well, why? Well, because it means Jesus is alive. It's true. But what exactly does Jesus being alive mean for the believer? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for Jesus? They're important questions. For Jesus, it means obviously that he's alive, that his testimony, what he taught while he was on earth, is vindicated, that he is vindicated as not a blasphemer as he was crucified for being, but he is indeed everything that he said he is. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. But what does it mean for us? If you think about this passage in 1 Peter, Peter talks about the resurrection of Jesus and how important the resurrection is, but he doesn't talk about why it's important for Jesus. He talks about why it's important for the believer. He says that the resurrection of Jesus has incredible implications for the Christian. Because all of that, you'll notice that he talks about there comes through the resurrection. Prepositions are important. The resurrection, in fact, according to Peter, is the linchpin of all our faith in all the promises of God for us. Because everything that we have as believers, everything that we are promised as believers, now and to come, comes to us through the resurrection. So this morning, we're going to look at four things that the resurrection does for the Christian. First, the resurrection reveals God's mercy to us. We see that in verse 3. It's mercy that the resurrection shows us. And it's mercy from someone. It's from the Father. In Jesus, we have the revelation of a great mystery that was hidden for the ages. This plan that God had to redeem for himself a people that he might dwell with them and not destroy them with his burning holiness. It's easy for people to see Jesus as merciful, but often the Father is seen as distant, as holy, but far off, maybe harsh even. But he is merciful. The resurrection reveals the mercy of the Father. Because it is in his mercy that he planned and he did send his Son to die on a cross for sinners. And he did raise that Son from the dead to give life to the same. It is mercy from the Father, but it's also mercy through the Son, who Peter calls the Christ, our Lord. In his resurrection, Jesus is rightfully confirmed and even revealed as the Lord and as the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one appointed by the Father to sacrifice himself for the sake of his people. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's also the Lord, who now resurrected and ascended, rules and reigns over his people and even over their enemies until the day comes when all things will be brought into open subjection to his authority. And we stress, as we're looking at this, that this is mercy that we're talking about, not works. It's important to highlight that. Because this is one of the two times of year where church attendance swells. But there are multiple reasons why people will sit in a pew. And so Tim Keller outlines this in one of his books, The Prodigal God, and he says, look, there's two reasons people will sit in a pew. One is there simply because they've been redeemed in Christ. They're there to worship. They want to commune with the Father. They want to commune with other believers. And others are there because they're trying to, in some way, by their attendance, to curry favor with God, to somehow get something out of him because they did something good by coming to church. And this is true of someone who I grew up going to church basically Christmas and Easter. Those are my two, you know, holidays. That's what we did. But so people can have that mentality of going to church twice a year, or, you know, 52 times a year, double that for two services, and then add on everything. And every time the door is open, they're there because they're trying to do something to get God to accept them, to forgive them. They want that assurance that everything's all right. And I want to highlight that desire, though. Because if there's that desire, then there's that sense that something's not quite right. No matter what, if I've got to go to church, if I've got to do something, then something's not quite right. There's something lacking in what I'm doing now. There's something lacking in my character. There's something lacking here. And so I'm going to try to do something that's going to shore that up. And so there are people that go to church very little that have that mentality. There's people that go every week. Every time the doors are open, they're there trying to do this. And I bring it up because someone who comes to church and they hear that, they're like, dude, okay, I'm here, come on. You know, and it's like, yeah, I don't want to beat up on anyone, but that is slavery. It is legalism. Because it's a legalism that says, I have to do. I either have to do a little or I have to do a lot. And that if I just do enough, then God will make up the gap. He'll see I'm trying and he'll just kind of make up the rest. But from a scriptural perspective, that is cheap grace. Because it means that it doesn't take that much to redeem me. I can do enough and God can just make up the gap. What the scriptures tell us is that we can't do anything to make up for one wrong thing that we do for two reasons. One, because of the one that we sin against. Well, he's an infinitely holy being. So whenever we sin against an infinitely holy God, which means we have infinite transgression, deserving infinite wrath. And so we cannot buy little acts of goodness and kindness make up for things that we did, and remove that warrant for eternal punishment simply by doing good things. Because actually, the reason is if you do something that was actually perfectly good and right, even if you do that, that was what you're supposed to do anyway. Congratulations, you brushed your teeth, right? You know, it's like, it's not like you went above and beyond, all right? We can't do that. It's not possible. And as one pastor said, even our good works deserve punishment. Because our good works even are polluted with wrong motives, with wrong ways. They're not done fully. They're done close enough at 90%, 80%. That's the bad news, all right? That's hard to hear. It's hard to receive sometimes. Because there's this thing in us that says, I can do it. We're Americans. We're optimists. If I just work hard enough, I'll make it. But the scripture says, no, we can't do that. The good news, that's why the gospel is good news. It's not good advice. It's not a good work plan. We're going to plan out your pathway to redemption. Here you got, here's your 12-step program to redemption. Here's your 22-step. For me, it's going to be a multi-page, you know, multi-volume document, you know, for me. So it's and how you can save yourself. The good news is that God sent his son to be your goodness, to be your righteousness. He came to be the righteousness and to establish righteousness that you cannot, that I cannot. And he died to take the punishment that you and I deserve. We deserve the cross. Jesus does not. That is the testimony of Scripture. But that is the beauty of the gospel, that though we deserve it, he does not. He takes what he doesn't deserve, and he takes what we do deserve. And then God raises him to life to give us that which we don't deserve, eternal life, the promise of resurrection. And so Peter says that God in the resurrection reveals not his power, but his mercy. Now, that mercy he details out for us, beyond simply what I've already said about the cross and the penalty for sin, that's all a part of that mercy. But also for the believer, he says that the resurrection brings life to us. We're still in verse 3. Because he says, according to the great mercy which was revealed by the resurrection, two things occur. First, that believers are born again. We're born again. Jesus famously told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that in order to enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again. Now, in the modern church, that language has become synonymous with the effect of praying a particular prayer. But Jesus' point here is that we need an entirely new nature in order to enter the kingdom of God. We need a new citizenship to enter the kingdom of God. We must be born again, born anew into a new life with a new family, with a new citizenship. And according to Peter, the resurrection is the means by which these are secured for us. Because we are born again by the work of the Spirit who renews our wills and enables us to receive and rest upon Christ by faith. And in being born again, we are born into a new family, into the family of God, and we become citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom. As John tells us in 1 John, we are now children of God. That is what we are if we are in Christ. And Peter continues by telling us that we have been born again, but we've been born into something. We've been born into a living hope. Now, that's a phenomenal phrase. I love that phrase, a living hope. Because Peter is talking about a state of being, not a state of mind. And I say that because the living hope he is talking about is not something that we have by virtue of the strength of our convictions or the certainty of our faith. The hope is living because it is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why that hope is alive. It's a hope that lives in God's people because Jesus lives. It's a hope that grows and matures and endures in the people of God, even when we are tossed about, when we're weak, when we're struggling in trial and sorrow and loss. It's a living hope. It endures because Jesus lives, because Jesus is resurrected, because the resurrection has secured this hope for us. And this matters because of what we're hoping for. You know, do we get to define what we're hoping for? We don't. But in the end, we're all hoping for the same thing. Life. Eternal life. The hope in this context, as Peter goes on, not only in this passage, but all the way through verse 9, the hope in this context is the fullness of our salvation. That we will see it. That when Christ returns, he will bring with him the fullness of the kingdom of God. He will bring the new heavens and the new earth. And with that comes the second resurrection. The resurrection of the body. So the resurrection of Jesus is the hope of resurrection for me and for you and for all who are in Christ. And so this hope, this living hope, is not a blind faith. It's like Indiana Jones, the last, not the fourth one, that one doesn't exist, but the third one. That fourth one was terrible. The third one, where he's going after the Holy Grail and he steps off the cliff, you know? You know, leap of faith, right? Like, because that's what it is. Because believing in Jesus, that's what we do. We just cast ourselves into a bottomless pit. That's what we do as believers. No. It's an expectant hope. Even the Greek word that is used means expectant hope. A hope that expects something. A hope based on reasonable expectation. Now, it would be unreasonable for us to expect resurrection if it has never been done before, if we have nothing that's telling us it's going to happen. Well, I just believe I'm just going to fly off into the sky after the service. Why? Because I just believe it. I just have faith. No. I believe in the resurrection with certainty. Why? Because my Savior was resurrected. Because he was raised bodily and he ascended bodily. He rules and he reigns bodily. And he said that his resurrection is my resurrection. That's why I have that confidence. That's why I have that faith. Not because I have super strong faith and I'm a super Christian. Because I'm a pastor. Because Jesus lives. And so through the resurrection, the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And Peter continues by telling us that the resurrection also secures an inheritance for us in verse 4. So just as we're born into a living hope, we're born into an inheritance. We're going to talk about this in two aspects. The first is the quality of our inheritance. See, the problem with earthly inheritance is that these things, and along with our treasures, is that they only last for a time. They can be spent, they can be stolen, they can be wasted, they can rot. But Peter says that this inheritance is different. It is an inheritance that is imperishable. It is not subject to decay. It is not subject to the natural processes of this world. It is undefiled. Just as it is not subject to decay, neither is it subject to corruption. That is defilement. Because that would mean that it is talking about moral defilement, moral corruption, because something that is defiled cannot stand in the presence of God. And so this inheritance is not only lasting, but it is good, thoroughly good. There is no aspect of regret or loss associated with it. There's no moral failure attached to it. You're not glad you got it, but you feel a little bit bad about it, like so many things in this life. And it is unfading. Unlike our cell phones and our cars and our houses, this inheritance never loses its shine. It is always new. It is always glorious. It is always full of wonder. And we've already mentioned what it is. Because our inheritance is the kingdom of God. It is a place, because that use of that language inheritance is picking up on an Old Testament category, which is the inheritance that belonged to the people of God of Israel. Well, remember, God only has one people, and he is bringing about a place for his people. And so what we see patterned in the Old Testament is promised to us in the New Testament, that just as Israel was brought into a promised land there, God's people will be brought into the great, the ultimate promised land of the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. That is our inheritance. And we're told that even the kingdom of God is breaking into this world right now through the proclamation of the gospel and the spread of the church. And so in these ways, our inheritance is very much tied to our resurrected Savior, who is himself imperishable, undefiled, and unfading in his glory. Go read the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Glory. But also, we see the security of our inheritance. We had the quality, but now the security of our inheritance. The security is already hinted at in the descriptions that we've already covered, but Peter says that this inheritance, the right of it, the substance of it, is kept in heaven for us. It is kept in heaven, therefore it is safe from the most dangerous place on earth for me to keep a valuable inheritance right here. Safe from me. Safe from my hands. And if you are in Christ, that inheritance is not kept generally just for the church, just for the people of God. It is. But if you are in Christ, that inheritance is for you. For you. In his book, Living for God's Glory, Joel Beakey recounts a dream from John Newton. I've shared this before, but it's a wonderful dream that John had, where he wrote Amazing Grace as the hymn writer, and so he was standing on a boat in his dream and at the harbor, and he writes that a most glorious person came aboard the ship and gave me a beautiful jewel, and he was really excited about it, and of course, and then someone else, that glorious person left, and then someone else came on deck and convinced him to throw it overboard. He was mocking him and just saying, it's not valuable, it's just a bunch of junk, just throw it overboard. And he did it, but then as soon as he did it, he was just horrified. He's like, what have I done? And then the glorious person came back, and they asked him about the jewel. And he confessed with shame what he had done. And immediately this glorious person dove overboard, went, swam down, got the jewel, came back. And John Newton was so relieved that he held out his hand to receive it. And the glorious person said, no, the jewel is yours. It will always be yours. But I'm going to keep it for you. That is what Peter is describing here. The security of our hope is because Jesus keeps it for him. And we see that in no better picture than the fact that he is resurrected and no one is going to change that. There is no amount of war, there's no amount of power, there's no amount of sorrow and loss that can unresurrect the Savior. Can't happen. It is secure. And fourth, the resurrection saves us. See this in verse 5 as Peter tells us that because of the resurrection, we are guarded by God in the present. Peter says that since the Father has by the resurrection of Jesus caused us to be born again into a living hope, into a great and glorious inheritance, that we now have a present benefit, the protection of God. That is, because of the resurrection, God's power is at work in believers guarding us. And that word guard there is a military word that means to keep a constant watch over with a garrison of troops. That's what that means. And so the resurrection of Christ is not just a benefit for us in the end. It's a benefit for us now. But the question is how does God's power, how is that at work in us, guarding us? How does that work? Well, Peter tells us, through faith, through our faith, it happens. And sometimes that sends people into some kind of subjective tailspin as they start thinking about their faith and having enough faith. It's not what we're talking about. Because this doesn't mean that you need to have enough faith so that you won't suffer trials and sorrows. Because Peter goes on in verse 6, the very next verse, to talk about this faith in living through a life or serious trial and sorrow. And what he's saying is that faith is the conduit through which the power of God is demonstrably at work in the midst of suffering with God's people. But if God's power isn't delivering me from physical suffering, then what is the point of it? What is its purpose? Well, the power of God transforms the suffering of the believer into a furnace that purifies their faith, that is their trust in Christ. And it is the power of God that enables us to endure in faith. And so this faith, Peter goes on to tell us in verses 6 through 9, even as he hints at the end of verse 5, this faith pays at the end. It pays at the end in full. The end of all our sufferings, the goal of all our pain, is the experience of the fullness of our salvation. That when we die, we are freed from the curse of sin, from the presence of sin and corruption in our bodies. And we are brought into the presence of God, never to be separated again. And for that end, we are guaranteed, we are guarded through faith by the very power of God. That's security. You're not going to get any more secure than that. We're guarded in the present, even as we are looking to a future salvation. This salvation, Peter tells us, is ready to be revealed in the last time. We don't know when that is, but it will come. One day the trumpet will sound. Christ will return. Evil will end. Suffering and loss will be no more. And the proof that we will have that, that that will come, is the resurrection. Because the Son of God really did come into the world, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. It was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. He tasted death in the grave, buried in a tomb. He knows sorrow and loss. He knows betrayal and suffering. Even more, he willingly paid the debt for your sin, took the wrath that you deserved, the wrath that literally had your name on it. Why did he do that? He did it so that he would give you life. And so I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you're on the fence about Christianity. Maybe you know Christianity, you flirt with Christianity, you've been on the edge of it for a while. You never dove into the substance of it. Maybe you're a believer who's gotten lost in the banality of a materialistic culture, grown numb because of all our trinkets and our baubles and our distractions. Maybe you're a Christian who's under severe trial and testing right now. The question is, what are you hoping in this morning? What is your hope? Because I will tell you that if it is not in Jesus, then you have no hope beyond the grave and no certain hope even in your suffering now. But if your hope is in Christ, then I can offer this sure consolation to you that at the end of these trials, you will receive life, resurrection, your inheritance, if you are in Christ. Why? How can we be so certain? We've already talked about it. Because he lives. Since Jesus has been raised, his people are born again, hopeful, and secure until he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us, for your salvation in Jesus, the resurrection that we look to now for our hope, for our certainty in the midst of living in a world that is marked by suffering and sorrow and loss. Lord, as we pray that we would turn our eyes to you, that we would turn our eyes to your Son, that we would cast ourselves upon him, that if we do not know Jesus, if we have not come to faith, if we have not received him or rest upon him, Lord, that we would do that now. That we would ask for you to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness because of Jesus on the cross, to make us new, to adopt us as your child, that we may follow you into the glorious new kingdom. For the believers here, Father, may you strengthen us that we may not become distracted by the world, that we may not become bitter or sorrowful, or that we would not despair under the weight of pain and suffering, but that we would look to our Savior who has suffered. We look to our Savior who has died and who has conquered death, and who has promised us freedom and life and glory forever. May this be our hope. May this be our joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.